A funny thing happened a couple of years ago. In 2012, University of Pennsylvania Law School was going to do a lecture, an event, in which they were talking about copyrights and trademarks. And so if you look at the picture on the right-hand side, their flyer shows a familiar pattern from Louis Vuitton fashions, but the letters are TM, you know, for trademark, and you see the little C with a circle around, that's copyright. So it's a lecture on trademarks and copyrights, and Louis Vuitton somehow heard about it, and the legal department at Louis Vuitton Fashions sent a cease and desist letter to University of Pennsylvania saying you can't use any of that. The pattern is trademarked. The circle with the four-petal flower in the middle is trademarked. The special beige diamond is trademarked, and the negative of that is trademarked, and you've violated all of these trademarks. So cease and desist, and of course it was on the subject of trademark and copyright violations, and so, you know, it's a great lecture. But anyway, we do the same thing in Christianity. We want to say what we do, this is the way we do it, and you have to do it like we do it, and if you do it differently than we do it, then we're going to send you a cease and desist letter. You don't dress as a Christian like that, you dress as a Christian like this. And you have to do it our way. Cease and desist doing it your way, or we'll talk bad about you, or whatever. And that's kind of what we're talking about today. You heard in your scripture reading, let me remind you what it says. John said, Master, we saw someone casting out devils in your name, and he doesn't follow us. He's not with us. He's not one of the 12 here, or even one of the 70, evidently. And so we forbade him. We told him to stop doing what he's doing, casting out demons in your name. We told him to stop. And Jesus said, don't forbid him to do that. Forbid him not, for there's no man who will do this miracle, a miracle like this in my name that speaks lightly of me. He probably is doing the best he can, so don't tell him to stop. And verse 40, he that is not against us is for us. And then verse 41, whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, he will not lose his reward. And so that's our message today from the Gospel of Mark. I want to remind you the general context of this. This is a series on the life and teachings of John the Apostle. And remember that Jesus nicknamed James and John the sons of thunder because apparently they could show temper from time to time and they could trample on people's feelings. And so Jesus said, you know what you guys are like? You're like thunder. You really come on strong sometimes. And so do we all sometimes. When you think about the importance of that element in John's personality, you can identify it rather quickly. Only 9 times in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only 9 times do we have a statement of John the Apostle as part of the narrative. Now, of course, it's weird in the Gospel of John, you know, John said it all. But I mean back when Jesus was actually walking with his disciples and Jesus is talking with them in person and they are dialoguing back and forth. Only 9 times did John the Apostle say something, you know, that we could put quotation marks around. 3 of these are not flattering. So one is today's story. John took it upon himself to order a man to stop casting out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't forbid him. So a correction. John took a chance and he was wrong. Another time when John spoke out, this time with James, he was wondering if Jesus would like for the disciples to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans who disrespected Jesus. And Jesus said, you don't even know what kind of a spirit is behind that statement. Like, that's not a good job, John. So when we have John speaking for himself or speaking for, you know, his core of disciple friends, it's not a good job. The third time he speaks out is when he and James and his mother Salome asked Jesus if they could have first place in his kingdom when it came time to set up the government of Jesus. Once again, Jesus did not grant their request. He said, that's not for me to grant. And once again, we'd say, John, that's not a good job. And the other 10 disciples, it says, were indignant. They were upset because, you know, how dare James and John walk up to Jesus with their mother and say, can we have first place in your kingdom? So John doesn't seem to mind hurting other people's feelings. And that's a problem, as you know. And in today's text, he didn't do a good job. Just in case you're curious, the other statements, many of those other of the nine statements are pretty benign. When Andrew and John first met Jesus in John chapter 1, he says, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" That's not much we can conclude about his personality from that. Mark 13:4, talking about the Olivet Discourse, the end times. Lord, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? So that's good, and he and James are together on that, four disciples actually. In Luke 22:9, they're supposed to prepare the Passover, and he says, where? So, you know, not a lot you can learn about his personality from that. John 13:25, at the Last Supper, somebody's going to betray, and John asks, "Lord, who is it?" And then they all ask, "Lord, is it I?" And then in John 21, at the resurrection, they see Jesus. "It is the Lord," on the beach. They're in the boats, and into the water they go. Peter goes, and you know the story. So those other six quotes are probably not as meaningful as the first three that I showed you. And in those three, John did not do a really good job. He has a problem, evidently, with trampling on people's feelings and speaking badly. John 9:38, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he doesn't follow us. And we forbade him because he doesn't follow us." And Jesus said, "Don't do that. Don't ever do that again." He's not against us, you know. That's what Jesus said. I want to talk today about the humiliation of overconfident ambassadorship. That is, trying to own the Jesus brand in our community. We want it to be done our way. We want to own the brand. We want to send letters of cease and desist to people who don't do it like we do it. And there's going to be some humiliation that comes to us if we do that. And I want to talk about the cosmic importance of small kindnesses to Christian brothers and sisters. So first of all, this idea of trying to own the Jesus brand in our communities. John said, we told him to stop. And Jesus said, don't ever do that again. Don't tell him to stop. John specifically says, we told him to stop because he doesn't follow us. He doesn't follow with us. He doesn't follow us. And there seems to be a lot of John in that statement, don't you think? Like, well, John, who are you that people should follow you anyway? What you should have said more properly is, at least, this fellow doesn't follow you, Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He says, we stopped him. We forbade him from doing what he's doing because he doesn't follow us. That is a big problem. Trying to own the Jesus brand. Outside of direct statements of Scripture, there are a lot of things we don't know about the way Jesus thinks. No one may possess the official knowing rights or feeling rights or deciding rights or teaching rights on the thoughts and ways of Jesus, because no one may be certain if what he thinks, feels, chooses, or teaches is an accurate reflection of the way Jesus actually thinks and feels and chooses to conduct things. There's a huge danger here in thinking that my thoughts, my opinions, my feelings, my ways of doing things perfectly and accurately reflect Jesus' ways of doing things. Augustine, way back in the 400s BC, AD, said, the truth is neither mine, in the prayer to God. He says, the truth is neither mine, nor his, nor another's, but belongs to us all whom you call to partake of it, warning us terribly not to account of it as private to ourselves, lest we be deprived of it altogether. You see what he's saying there? If you say, no, I do know what Jesus' opinion on this is, and he hasn't addressed it in Scripture, but I do know what he wants in this matter, you might find yourself deprived of the truth altogether. That's a very dangerous thing. Jonathan Edwards says, as long as a person has a notion that he is guided by immediate direction from heaven, it makes him incorrigible and impregnable in all his misconduct. Teresa and I were listening to an Audible book by a fellow who was working in a government position with the military. And one of the questions they asked him was whether he thought he was an agent of God. And it's because, I mean, obviously all of us Christians who are ambassadors for Christ, in one sense, we are agents of God. But you might understand what Jonathan Edwards is getting at here. If you think you're a direct agent of God and you know and nobody else knows, well, you're unteachable. Nobody can tell you anything because you and God have some sort of an internal communication mechanism, and you correct the whole world because you and God are together. Jonathan Edwards says there's nothing you can do with a guy like that. G. Campbell Morgan is so great when he's on controversial things, specifically, I think, the doctrine of the end times. He says, I was and am determined not to be tempted into controversy, seeing that I am far from claiming that my view is infallible. I only wish to present what I think to be the clear teachings of the New Testament. The Scripture is the final judge. I love that. That is just so perfectly said. It's like, I never said that I am infallible. I'm just trying to present what I think the New Testament is teaching, but I could be wrong. It's all about the Scripture, not me. And that's where John went wrong. Most of us don't like it when people put words in our mouth. Well, I don't think the Lord likes it when you put words in His mouth. When you say, this is the way God thinks about something, He feels the same way I feel about it. Well, how do you know? If you're not quoting a scripture verse that directly says that, why do you think He shares your opinion? Why do you think He shares the emotional feelings you have on that issue? Why do you think He would do it the way you're doing it? Why do you think such a thing? We cannot claim to speak for Jesus unless we have our finger on a statement in Scripture that Jesus has given us. It's just so high risk for us to imagine we can do this. And the truth is, we don't really know what Jesus thinks specifically about many, many things in the Christian life. So my A through Z list, and this could have been greatly expanded. There are several issues in all of these issues. One time I had a list of 101 points, but I thought maybe you didn't want to see that today. Sabbath keeping. So should we think that Saturday is special because, you know, that's mentioned a lot in Scripture? Or should we think that Sunday is special? And if it's special, how special is special? Should we worship on Saturday or should we worship on Sunday? The Bible doesn't really say. How can we say we know what Jesus' opinion is? Furthermore, is it okay to work on Sunday? Is it okay to play sports on Sunday? Should I go to a restaurant on Sunday and make somebody else work to cook my food and serve me? What am I supposed to do with all of these Saturday, Sunday things? What about offering money? Should I do tithing or not? Should I do charitable giving outside? Like, I think I'm going to give some of my charitable giving to St. Jude's Children's Hospital because I love that. Or should I give it to the church? I don't know. What does the Lord think? We don't know what the Lord thinks on a lot of these things. Mission support. Should I be supporting missionaries just unilaterally? My church doesn't support them, but I think I'll support them. You know, what should I do? Jesus doesn't say. Indebtedness. Is it okay for me to go in debt for my house? Because it's a good investment, right? Or some people say, don't even go in debt for your house. What should I do? What about wealth accumulation? Is it okay that I have $300,000 in the bank for retirement? Or is it not okay? I don't know. What does Jesus say? What about creature comforts? Is it okay that I have a classic car or is that bad? What about safe neighborhoods? Should I move into the safe neighborhood, which is going to require that I work more hours to keep the house up in the safe neighborhood because the bad neighborhoods are much cheaper? And what do I do with that? Should I move into the safer neighborhood? Should I mix with the people who really need me in the neighborhood that's not safe? I don't know. Jewish diet, should we eat kosher? I mean, there must be some wisdom to that, right? Or what about other health food? It's not exactly a Jewish diet, but what about that paleo thing? Should I be doing that? Is it okay if I buy Hostess Twinkies or not? I don't know. What does Jesus really think? What is His preference? I don't know. What about exercise? Should I exercise? Should I have a gym membership that costs $100 a month? Should I have a personal trainer that costs $500 a month? What should I do? Should I do yoga? Isn't that a nice thing? You know, what is yoga? It's expensive stretching. Should I spend a lot of hours and a lot of dollars on this? Or a few hours and a few dollars? Or no hours, no dollars? I don't know. How about holidays? Should we do the Jewish holidays? Maybe we should do Passover. I don't know. What about the pagan holidays? Christmas. Should we be doing Christmas? Ooh, I don't know. Hard to tell. Political party endorsements. Should I help this Republican guy run for office or not? I don't know. Hard to tell. What about Libertarian guy? What about involvement with politics? Should I be carrying a sign marching back and forth across Planned Parenthood? What about patriotism? Should I be a grand patriot? Yeah. Well, what if I'm a citizen of China? Yeah, I guess so. What if I'm a citizen of Iran? North Korea? What does Jesus think of patriotism? Don't know. How about baby care? Should I do breastfeeding at all? Because, you know, it's kind of a problem with me and the baby. It's not working too well, but do I have to? And if I have to, do I have to stop at 6 months? Do I stop at a year? Do I stop when he goes to college? You know, when do we do this? Permissive parenting? Like, no, baby, you're going to take your nap. You listen to me. You take a nap at 2 o'clock, and I'm not taking no for an answer. You know, you don't have to be nice about it, but you go in at 2 o'clock, and I'll see you in an hour. Or should you be more permissive? Let the baby decide when he needs to sleep. I don't know. What about adult daughters? Should you let your adult daughters, contrary to the patriarchy movement, should you let your adult daughters go off and live by yourself in New York City? Should you do that? I don't know. Seems okay to some. Some say no. What about where we worship? You know, there's a lot of house churches in the New Testament. Maybe we have to have a house church. Say, on the other hand, it'd be great to have like a building like a temple. You know, it's really ornate and beautiful. My friend from Seoul, South Korea, is pastor of a Presbyterian church, and he has a velvet pillow behind the pulpit. And he takes his shoes off because he's on holy ground. He stands on his velvet pillow. It's like the temple. So what is it? House, church, temple. Don't know. Jesus doesn't really say. There are more. My music, should I only listen to Christian music in the car, or is it okay to listen to Christian music that's not really billed as Christian music? You know, for example, What a Wonderful World. Is that a Christian song? I think it's a Christian song, but I don't think the people who wrote it and perform it necessarily are Christians. What about the church music war? Should we sing only psalms, or should we sing with no instruments, or should we have pianos and organs, or should we have guitars and drums? You know, Jesus, what is your brand? Don't know. Cremation, is that okay? Somebody dies and you set them on fire? I don't know. Foot washing, should we do that? Kind of stanky. I don't know. Communion frequency, every single Sunday. No, once a month, twice a year. Don't know. Door-to-door visiting, should we be doing that? Because the disciples went out two by two. Should we do that? Don't know. Homeschooling, church schooling, which one? Or public schooling? Huh, don't know. Is it okay to go to homeschool and church school, but then at 18, go to the public university? Don't know. What about dress codes, including tattoos and piercings? If I got a tattoo right here that said, I love Teresa, is it okay? Don't know. Bible versions. Size of family. Are we supposed to have 3 kids or 10 kids? We can use some kind of birth control or no kind of birth control. Don't know. Separation from social media. Should we swear off social media? It's too much trouble. Or other technology like the Amish people do. Or mainstream media, like I'm not even going to listen to the news anymore. Or the internet in general, because it got a lot of dark things on the internet. Don't know. Just about general lightheartedness. Can you find a place in Scripture where it says Jesus was laughing? You can't. The only place you can find where God was laughing is like in Psalm 2 when he laughed in derision. Or in the book of Proverbs, I will mock you in your time of calamity. Like, there's not a lot of lightheartedness in Scripture. So is it okay if I'm kind of a lighthearted guy? Don't know. How about just leisurely pursuits? Is it okay if I go on vacation for 2 weeks? Is it okay if I spend a lot of hours and dollars? Don't know. Medical treatment versus healing versus childhood vaccinations. Life support. What should we do? Don't know. Number of church gatherings. Should I, if I'm really serious about my Christian faith, do I go to church once a week, twice a week, 3 times a week, more than that? Don't know. You see, all the big questions that we argue about aren't even mentioned in Scripture. They're not even there. So, no one may claim to speak for Jesus on any issue which Jesus himself has not directly addressed. And those who try to fill in the gaps, like, I know, You do not know. Stop it. If you say, I know, then you're in danger of several things. Misrepresenting Christ, falling into pride, possibly being humiliated someday when Christ says, do not do that. Don't ever do that. I forbade them from doing that. I decided they can't do such and such a thing. And the Lord might have to give you a good dressing down someday and say, don't ever do that again. I never told you to say that to people. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, the close of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus sent his disciples out and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and be teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. So if it came out of my mouth, it can come out of your mouth. If it hasn't come out of my mouth, then that's not this. Because I want you to teach them what I commanded you. Do not ad lib. Do not freestyle on me here. If you heard me say it, now you can say it. And that's, of course, a good idea for all of us. John, out of all of the people on planet Earth, was probably more qualified than anyone else to take a chance and ad lib for Jesus. So, Master, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name, and we said, stop it. And Jesus said, don't ever do that again. Do not forbid him. Even John didn't get it right. He was probably the most qualified person in the world to try to ad lib for Jesus, and even he didn't get it right. You know Isaac Watts's hymns. You know the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. Songs like We're Marching to Zion, Jesus Shall Reign, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Most of us think, I would trade places with that guy at the judgment seat of Christ. Wouldn't it be something to say, I wrote about five songs that basically every Christian in the whole wide world knows. I mean, what an impact. What a thing to be able to say. Like, that's really something, you know? Or I'd just be glad if I wrote Joy to the World and the whole world sang it at Christmas time. I mean, what a thing to be able to offer to Jesus at the end of your life. I made such a song. I mean, I would gladly trade places with Isaac Watts, you know? And I would be so happy. In 1789, the Presbyterian General Assembly met in Philadelphia to discuss church things in North America. And a Reverend Adam Rankin stood to address that assembly. So again, this is just after our nation has become a nation. And he says, I have ridden horseback all the way to Philadelphia from my home in Kentucky to ask this body to refuse the great and pernicious. We don't use the word pernicious very often. That means destructive. The great and destructive error of adopting the use of Isaac Watts' hymns in public worship. It is very important that you Presbyterian leaders understand you mustn't use those dangerous, nasty words of Isaac Watts' hymns when you worship. Like, why would he do that? He rode from Kentucky to Philadelphia on horseback so he could stand up and say, Master, I saw this guy serving in your name and I forbade him. And Jesus probably would have told that guy, do not do that. Get back on your horse and go home. Who told you to speak for me about Isaac Watts' hymns? You know, how do we get so sure of ourselves? We forbade him. Recognize this, that no service for the Savior, nothing I have ever done and nothing you will ever do, is perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect service for Jesus. Your choices, if you're going to serve at all, are two, imperfect or none. That's all we can choose from, because nobody's going to do it perfectly. That means if it's imperfect or none, then we have to be a little bit careful judging the person who's doing the best he can and deciding that he's not representing the Christian brand as we would and telling him to cease and desist. You know, just stop it. If he's doing the best he could, then I'm sure it will still be imperfect, right? Not even the best Christian's best moment is perfect. So I'm sure when John saw this guy casting out demons in Jesus' name, the guy wasn't doing it perfectly. And I'm sure I've never done it perfectly. So, you know, John has a side. I'm sure the guy wasn't perfect. Maybe there was some sort of breach of etiquette in that he should have been checking in with Jesus before, you know, he cast out the demons in Jesus' name. Maybe there's something like that going on. I don't know. But we can be sure, absolutely sure, that the guy wasn't doing it perfectly, because no Christian has ever done any service for God perfectly, right? I haven't, you haven't. So that's just where we are. But since that is true, Jesus said, you know, he's not against us. He that is not against us is for us. And surely Jesus is intending to tell the disciples in this lesson that if a guy is trying to serve me, you want to encourage him along. You don't want to forbid him. So don't ever do that again. The guy is not against us. Interestingly, in Matthew 12:30, you have an opposite assertion of Jesus. Here, he's dealing with the smug Pharisees and those who are tempted to follow the Pharisees. And he says, he that is not with me is against me. So he's telling them to get off the fence. And you think, well, why does he say in one case, he's not against me, and in another case, he is against me? Why is there this difference? And I would suggest that in the case of John telling that guy to stop casting out demons in Jesus' name, that guy is doing the best he can. He's doing the best he knows how to do. And Jesus says, you let him go. He's not against us. But in the case of the Pharisees, they are critiquing Jesus. You know, let me correct you, young man. You don't really know what you're doing. And so Jesus says, that guy is against us. He needs to get off the fence. Those who would follow the Pharisees need to get off the fence and follow us, because if they're not going to follow us, they are against us. Overconfident ambassadorship. That's what John has. You know, I'm a disciple and I'm going to stop this, you know, cease and desist. And that leads to humiliation. Another thing, though, that Jesus brings up in the same breath is the cosmic importance of small kindnesses to Christian brothers and sisters. And this is great, too. Verse 41, whoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, he shall not lose his reward. I love that. This is nothing less than cosmic importance for a little thing like giving water. It's striking. It's also in this context, I think, because John, who had recently gone up to that guy and awkwardly said, stop it. You know, you're not doing this right. You just stop it. Don't do it anymore. I don't want to hear about you doing this anymore. I'm going to report you. Cease and desist. So God has not told John to say such a thing, but John has taken it upon himself to ad lib. And what he should have done, evidently, because this is the context, he should have offered that guy a drink of water. Instead, he offered him hindrance, rebuke, embarrassment, humiliation. When you find a brother or a sister in Christ, your impulse should be to offer him a glass of water, a cup of water. Not to cause all kinds of problems because he's not doing it exactly the way you want him to do it. Well, it is perpetually surprising to me that offering a cup of water would count for anything in forever land. Why would that matter? You're kidding, right? So if I offer a guy who's slugging it out for Jesus, if I offer a guy a cup of water, I will, and you know, there it is, and he says, verily, we would never say that. There's almost nothing like that we would say in English idiom. But it is the word amen, which means so be it, or truly, however you say it. But the idea is emphasis. You give a guy a cup of water and verily, amen, you will not lose your reward. Like, you're kidding, right? A cup of water? I mean, I would swim the widest river. I would climb the highest mountain for a reward. And you're offering a reward for the guy who gives a cup of water? You're kidding. Knock me down with a feather. That matters to the great God of the universe? Who would think? And for that to amount, to, it's hardly noticeable, for everlasting reward is just spectacular. The verse that we have been dealing with is on the top of this slide. And that verse comes from the winter before Jesus went to Calvary. You know, so he'll die in the spring. And this is in the winter time frame, just a few months before Jesus died. A few months earlier in the spring, so 1 year before Jesus died, we had this, and I think this is even more remarkable. On another occasion, when he sent out the 12, he said, "Whoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water only," I love this, "in the name of a disciple, then that person verily shall not lose his reward." So what's different here is in the top one, you're giving a servant of Christ a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. In the lower one, you're giving a servant of Christ a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple of Christ. In other words, a friend of a friend. I am giving you this cup of cold water because Avalon Hills Bible Church is my church. Friend of a friend. I'm doing this because Franklin Graham has this ministry of shoeboxes for Christmas gifts for children around the world. A friend of a friend. I'm doing this for the Christian that I know. Like, really? So now it's not just a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. It's a cup of cold water in a friend of Jesus' name. I mean, this is extraordinary. And if you do that, then the gospel says that verily, verily, you realize that that's a really big deal and you will be rewarded. Like, shocking, really. I am so surprised. Every time I read these texts of Scripture, I'm surprised freshly. Like, I can't imagine that that would matter, but okay. Do not fail to notice in this that the text says, a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ. So the kindness is being targeted to a Christian brother or sister. Do not fail to notice that. It is different to support a Christian brother or sister than a person who's rejecting Jesus. You find the same idea, for example, in the sheep and goats judgment, Matthew 25:40, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me." Not the same as doing it to my enemies. "You've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers." In Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith," especially the brothers. So sure, give cold water to everybody in the whole wide world, but don't forget, especially the band of brothers, because verily, says the Lord, that is going to be rewarded. We've talked about the humiliation of an overconfident ambassadorship because John was undoubtedly humiliated. "Lord, you're going to be so proud of me. You know what? We found this guy who was casting out devils in your name, and I said, just stop it." And the Lord said, "Don't ever do that again." Like, well, you know, humiliation. Anytime you decide to ad lib for Jesus, you're posturing for humiliation. You should know that. I do not, you do not, nobody we knows owns the Jesus brand. It doesn't have to be done our way. We don't even know how Jesus thinks and feels and what his wishes are about many, many things. And we shouldn't pretend to know. If you don't have your finger on a line of scripture that Jesus said, "This is how I think, this is how I feel, this is how I choose about these things," then don't pretend that you know. You don't own the Jesus brand, and it doesn't have to be your way. It doesn't have to be my way. And we've talked about the cosmic importance of small kindnesses to Christian brothers and sisters. So here's what I think happens in our Christian lives. After cultivating spiritual lives beyond the gross sins, the gross, obvious sins that occur in temptations with sexuality and money, which is in itself a miracle. You know, it's a really big deal if you've given up the lifestyle that you've had with covetousness and lust and all of these things, and by and large you're living a pure life. That is a really, really big deal. But most of us get stuck after that. And where we get stuck spiritually is in imagining that Jesus has the opinion that we have, that he has the feelings that we have, that he makes the choices that we make. And we imagine you know, that we can run around explaining to people how Jesus thinks about things, because surely he has the same idea on all of those A through Z list questions that I have. He must surely share my opinion. I am sure that that is an extraordinarily high risk proposition, because the Apostle John himself got it wrong. You say, okay, so what is this antidote for the poison that wells up in me to say, I know the Jesus brand and you don't, cease and desist? What is the antidote to that poison? The antidote is that you run up to the Christian guy who seems to be doing the best he knows how to do and give him a cup of water. Because one thing is verily certain, that guy will never lose his reward. And that's how it's done. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've never yet joined the Jesus brand, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home. Jesus did tell us how he feels about joining his brand. He says, he that believes in me has everlasting life. So that is a chapter and verse idea in Scripture. The Scripture says Jesus loved you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. The Scripture says he rose from death after 3 days, alive in his body. He's not dead anymore. And the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus is holding out for you the free gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A home in heaven forever, to be one of his born-again children forever, forgiven, absolutely set free forever, as a free gift. And if you have never gone to the Lord Jesus to accept this free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now. The Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want this free gift, just call on the Lord for it in faith. Go to him. He'll give it to you. So I'd like to give you a chance to call on the Lord in your own heart right now for this free gift. And if this is the way you feel about it and you haven't already done it, I hope you'll pray with me right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. I believe that. And I believe what you said about calling on you for that free gift, and that's what I'm doing right now. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who calls on you for this free gift would ever be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that gift right now.